My name is Michael Pellett, and I teach at the University of Saskatchewan in their philosophy department. And I'm also a pastor at King of Glory Lutheran Church there, a small congregation that I serve on a half-time basis. So in bringing those two things together, try to look at working with our theme of this summer session, No Longer Strangers, to look at the topic of community. And for those of you who have had the opportunity to attend some of the other sessions so far today, it's really been a down day. First of all, if you attended the Bible study session with Dan Erlander, you have learned that not only does God dump on us, but also God has dumped us. And then if you attended the session with Mark Schwain, you learned that sex isn't everything that it's been cracked up to be. And so my task here is to make that even worse in terms of saying, given one of the major metaphors of what the New Testament looks at us as the people of God, namely that we are people of diaspora, dispersion, exiles, foreigners, aliens, how does one begin to make a community out of that? And where do we begin with that? And so that's what I would like to look at today in terms of just this whole metaphor of diaspora, dispersion, and what the good news of the gospel of God's love for us in Christ is all about in terms of how might a community come about from this terrible situation. And I should add that, of course, I was caricaturing Dan and Mark, that their sessions were not quite that bad. Where I would like to begin is the introduction of the letter of James. So if you would please turn to James chapter 1, verse 1. And if someone would simply like to read that for us.
James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greeting.
Okay. To the 12 tribes in the dispersion. First of all, as he's referring to the church as 12 tribes, what do you think of there? I'm sorry.
12 disciples.
The 12 disciples, it could be. What else do you think James might be talking about when he's talking about the 12 tribes?
I think the original.
The original 12 tribes that Jacob had 12 sons, and each one of those sons, their clans grew, and it was those 12 tribes that comprised Israel. And what happened to those 12 tribes of Israel? Dan? I won't pick on him because he spent a whole hour telling us this morning. What happened to the 12 tribes?
Well, in the year 721, dispersed.
They were dispersed, right? Or the Greek word there is diaspora. And diaspora, if you want to think about that, think about this in terms of spora, like spores. Just like fungus or fungi have spores, and when they want to spread out, right, when they want to spread through something, they just go whoosh, and they spread all over the place. And so to be in the dispersion is simply to be those who are scattered. And that notion of scattering, so just as the 12 tribes in 721 are dispersed and scattered and sent into exile, So now James understands the situation of the Christian people to be like that of Israel. They are scattered. They are all over the place. And not only does diaspora designate that kind of notion of scattered like spores, but it's also, as a verb, usually designated with the notion of being torn apart. It's not that you want to be scattered, but someone is tearing you apart, tearing you to pieces. We have one illustration of the way in which this word is used as a verb in Acts 23, verse 10. So again, if somebody would simply like to look at Acts chapter 23, verse 10. And read that for us, please. Acts 23:10.
When the dissension became violent, the tribune, fearing that they would tear Paul to pieces, ordered the soldiers to go down, take him by force, and bring him into the barracks.
Okay. That notion of tearing Paul to pieces. Paul had come to Jerusalem, and while in Jerusalem, their other leaders became so agitated, they were out to get Paul, they considered him a troublemaker, that Paul was arrested, taken to the Roman garrison under protection, and the Roman centurion who's in charge of that sees that the mob is so violent that if they could get their hands on Paul, they'd literally tear him to pieces. If you will, they would diasporize Paul. And so it's that kind of situation. James understands that who we are as Christian communities, the people to whom he's writing, have been diasporized. They've been scattered. They have been torn apart. Another letter that gives us this kind of understanding is the introduction to 1 Peter. And again, if you would turn to that, please. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. And when you find that, if someone would read that. It's a little past James.
Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen and destined by God the Father and sanctified by the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in abundance.
Okay. Again, we have this understanding of the diaspora, the dispersion, those who have been torn apart, who have been scattered, who are all over the place. And as well, Peter adds two more adjectives for explaining or understanding who we are. The notion of exiles, and that yet that we are called out ones, that we have been chosen. Again, this notion of exile, like dispersion, is an important one. And again, Dan talked about that this morning. The understanding here of exile is that when you are in exile, either because voluntarily you have to go into exile because of a threat to your life or whatever, or involuntarily and you're forced into exile, the notion there of exile is that it is going to be a short stay. That to be an exile is not going to be a permanent move. Those of you who can still remember King James would find there that the word for exile is the notion of sojourner. And so when you're a sojourner, you're not planning to stay there for a very long time. I mean, in one sense, one might even say that perhaps you have decided to voluntarily go into exile at Holden Village for a week to get away from it all, to rest, to contemplate, to hike. So this is your voluntary exile. You're sojourning here. You're not planning to stay for 3 months or 5 years or for the rest of your life. It's this short stay, and you're only going to be staying for a short time. And so now, Peter, as he's writing to those sojourners who have been scattered all around, there's also that understanding that we're only going to be staying here for a short time. But can you see what kind of problem that might begin to present when you start thinking about community? How do you begin to build and plan and think about community if you're only going to be there for a short time? How do you begin to say, I'm going to develop and be in community with other people when you really don't even want to unpack your suitcase? Because who knows when you're going to be moving on again? So how do you build, how do you think about yourself and one another, people who are in the same situation as you are, in community, when you're only going to be staying a short while, and when you're suffering from this whole understanding of being scattered? One other place where Peter talks about this, chapter 2, verse 11. And let me read that one. It says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and exiles to abstain from the desires of the flesh that wage war against the soul." And so again, we are aliens and exiles. We are those scattered ones who are there. One more passage.
What's the shade of difference between aliens and exiles?
Two different. The word for aliens there is para oikos. It would be like of the wrong household, of a different household. And the word for exile is that word here for sojourner, for staying for a short time. And so, you might think about this. We have parapsychology, parachurch movements. Here, a para-oikos would be a para-house move. In other words, it's a household that isn't really a household because it doesn't have that kind of stability and permanence. So that's what it would mean here to be an alien, one who's not a member, who doesn't fit. One more piece of scripture here. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 to 16. And again, if someone would be so kind as to read that for us, please. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 to 16.
All of these died in faith without receiving the promises, but from a distance they saw and greeted them. They confessed that they were strangers and foreigners on the earth. For people who speak in this way make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land that they had left behind, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Indeed, He has prepared a city for them.
Okay. All sorts of things are going on here. First of all, again, it starts out in verse 13, by acknowledging that these people were strangers and foreigners on the earth. Strangers here is the word xenos, and so it does mean strange. The word for foreign is the word that both Peter and James used for this notion of exile, of sojourn. And so we are these strangers, we are these exiles, we are these sojourners on the earth. For people who speak in this way, make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. So now here's the whole problem, that when you are dispersed and scattered, when you are in exile, what you are doing is that we are seeking a homeland. And if we're seeking a homeland, it would imply that we are, at the moment, homeless. And so again, as these letters are addressed to various Christian communities, they understand these communities and the way in which they are living in the world to be homeless. To be not at home, to not feel comfortable, to not feel that they belong, to feel that they don't fit, that something doesn't work. In German, the word for homeless is unheimlich. Heimlich would mean at home. Unheimlich would mean not at home. And so as we think about this, it seems that what happens, that one of the things God does to us within the community of faith is he puts us through the unheimlich maneuver. There is that feeling of not at homeness. The other thing is that unheimlich in German, that not at homeness, also means uncanny. What is something if it is uncanny?
Eerie.
Eerie. What else? When you hear the word uncanny, what kind of notions does that strike up in you?
Intuitive.
Anything else?
Odd.
Coincidence.
Is that how you feel about your own Christian community and the community of faith that you're from? Is it uncanny? Is it eerie? Is it odd? Intuitive? Coincidental? Has God not yet performed the unheimlich maneuver in your community? Think about that. Why maybe in your community of faith is that sense of uncanniness lacking? Anybody?
Because we have community.
Because you have community?
We have a togetherness.
You have a togetherness?
Centered in Christ.
And a promise.
And a promise. Okay. Yes.
Inclusive to all peoples.
It's
inclusive
to all peoples. And so you fit. And you're very comfortable. You're not scattered. You're not in exile. And our session is over.
You mean I am?
I don't know. It's the question. Maybe one of the questions is to say, does this biblical description of the Christian community as exiles, sojourners, scattered ones, does that even fit with our experience anymore today as Christians? Do we feel scattered as sojourners? That we're only going to be here for that short stay, and that community, if there is one, is really almost a community on the move? Or are we pretty settled and comfortable?
I think in the sense that we are part of a larger society. Our larger society has a lot of other standards that as Christians we don't buy into, and I can feel that sense of exile when materialism and a lot of the things that go on in society.
Okay, so there's that kind of tension there between the community of faith and the larger society, the larger community. How about for others of you? Yes.
And didn't this early church expect God to come and stop the whole show? I mean, Judgment Day was going to come very quickly.
There is a feeling among many of the early Christians that certainly Jesus would return within their lifetime, and that certainly the end would be coming soon. And those kinds of expectations would, of course, lead to a much more sense of unsettledness, because you could be ready to leave again quickly. Now, when soon kind of stretches out over almost 2,000 years, you begin to settle in a little more. But what else? Any sense of Christian community as scattered? Any sense that you see yourselves as sojourners? Do you fit nicely with the rest of society?
Do Christians even fit with each other?
That's going to be tomorrow's question. Good anticipation, though. And part of that, too, is that most of the letters in the New Testament are written to Christian communities that are in dissension with one another and basically falling apart. The community is at the very edge of being scattered.
Try this on. I'm wondering if in many congregations there's a large number in the congregation that are fairly enculturated, is that right? Or American values and are pretty much adopted in church as just something you do on Sunday, but where your main kind of value focus is on the values of society and fitting in. But I also wonder, in most congregations, at least I find that there's a small group of people that are really struggling with how different it is to, when they get more into the Bible and realize how different it is to be Christian, and then they might tend to feel even not only alienated from society, but alienated from a majority in the congregation. I don't know, I'm just testing this out.
Well, even if you're a community, you should not be self-satisfied. There's that urge to share your mission, your beliefs with others, so you're reaching out. So you're not just sitting there as a stable community, you want to grow.
Okay, so there's that sense of growth and stretching out. Yes, please.
I suppose it doesn't pertain to us, I mean, certainly to us, but this decision of the Southern Baptists to boycott Disney, maybe that's an example of sort of a lonely sojourn or something like that.
It's certainly an expression of where at least one community of faith doesn't see themselves quite fitting in the world and with society. Yes?
There are certainly a lot of parallels that we can draw from the discussion that we're having, but in a historical context where Peter and James addressing, I mean, if not Jewish, then individuals who had converted from the Jewish faith or who had embraced Jesus Christ as the Savior. So that to be addressing, in the historical context, they're talking about, speaking to a community which has been torn apart and has been widely dispersed and is often in exile. Mm-hmm. Or maybe, I'm not a historian, but it's just my thought there.
Mm-hmm. Both to Jews who had converted to Christianity as well as Gentiles who were becoming Christian are the people that are being addressed and in that tension. Yeah. Anything else? Any other reflections on what, I mean, does it make sense to talk about being on the margins, right? If you think, let's just use a circle. Let's say that's the center. And if we're on the margins, that's one way of thinking about, and many people say today in our postmodern, post-liberal, post-Christian, post-everything era, right? Christianity is on the margins, and you can think about that spatially. But I want to think about marginalization in terms of notions of diaspora and exile. I want you to think about that in terms of power. Has Christianity today, even within our own Christian communities, have we been marginalized in terms of power? That even as Christians, we can be smack dab right in the middle and center of society, which is probably where we are in terms of our class status, economics, by and large, ethnicity, and all of those things, we're just wonderfully fitting in and belonging to North American culture. But as Christians, and as our community of faith, what kind of power do you feel that you have as that faith community? Does anybody really care what Christians think?
Well, religion is supposed to be separate from public, right? Religion has become privatized.
Okay, so religion has become privatized.
So if the church says something about a social issue, they're perceived as butting in almost.
Well, not to agree with many of the views that the Christian Coalition has taken, but that has certainly lumped together a wide array of Christians and empowered them through lobbying and various.
Yeah, that's certainly Moral Majority, the New Right Christian Coalition. That's one way some Christians are trying to get power back, aren't they? Because they've been feeling powerless. What else, right? Privatizing is a wonderful way to get rid of power. Privatizing is a wonderful way of not having to pay any attention to anybody. Because at that point, it's just simply individual opinions. Nothing's right, nothing's wrong, everything's okay. So, great, that's your opinion, this is my opinion, and la-di-da.
Well, I'm thinking about years ago, my community was very sensitive to churches in terms of time. Mm-hmm. Nothing. There would be a church night, there would be nothing planned on Good Friday, there would be nothing planned on Sunday mornings, because that... It's where we live in Washington. I'm amazed all the soccer stuff that's on Sunday morning, and there isn't any consideration of Good Friday or Christian holidays in terms of planning. I mean, is that one indication of how?
Sure. How we have been pushed in that sense, to the margins in that sense of power. Try to find a time when you can get everyone to attend a confirmation class. And the conflicts that are there. Like you say, we always jump on sports first and foremost, but there's all sorts of other things that all these other things have taken priority over and have pushed us into the margins.
I remember in California, we had a final session of confirmation before they were confirmed, very important, and I had to go to the high school and plead with the band director for just one time. I said, this is the only time of the whole year. And the answer was absolutely not. Mm-hmm. You know, there was, if these are little indications.
So that privatization, that whole notion of priority, what's most important, issues of time. What other indicators may show us that Christianity and our communities of faith are on the margins? This sense of powerlessness.
I'm thinking that the video that was shown yesterday on advertising and women, talking about all the power that's associated with the message that they sold through advertising. I've had some follow-up dialogues with people after that, talking about how much the church has missed the boat in selling the power that comes from connection with God instead of the more superficial things that the advertising is trying to sell us.
Okay, so how do we... that it seems that everything is looking for a quick fix, a superficial way of dealing with things. Maybe even there again, somewhat linked with time, our notions of commitment and the easy answer. I think most of us understand that Christianity doesn't provide easy answers, that a community of faith is being committed. And it is a way of faith, a way of life. And to be involved in that way of life isn't going to give you the kind of immediate results and the quick fix and everything that the world of advertising is going to give. I mean, you're having problems with a significant relationship, yeah, but if you brush your teeth and use this deodorant, everything will be well. But nobody promises, and if you go to church on Sunday morning, you're going to get the man or woman of your dreams. No quick fixes that way. So why do this church thing? Why do that kind of community? Because you want my whole way of life. And there again is where we begin to note, I think, the differences about the margins, because we're now going to be talking about a way of life, a whole way of living that is going to begin to separate us. Back to Hebrews, that notion that we are seeking a homeland, verse 14, and then in verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Now that's a zinger, isn't it? I mean, we're going along there, you know, we're dispersed, we're scattered, we're all over the place, we're powerless. It's been talking about us, and then all of a sudden, right, as I want to call it again, this unheimlich maneuver comes in here, and the author to the Hebrews is talking, but don't worry about that scattered, powerless, exiled, strange ones. God isn't ashamed of you. So that also what's going on with all this powerlessness, that we're at the margins, that we're dispersed, that we're in exile, the kind of feeling that the author says the communities probably feel and experience is a notion of shame. Because you are different. You don't fit. People look at you askance and kind of go, eh?
Or from Canada.
Eh? Right? What's going on here? This sense of shame. And so the word of comfort, first and foremost, is that God is not ashamed of you. Others may be ashamed of you. You might even be ashamed of yourselves. But God is not ashamed of you. And because God is not ashamed of you, as uncanny, right? Think about that. Let's use eerie. That's kind of eerie, isn't it? That God isn't ashamed of you. Or in 1 John, another letter, 1 John tells a community too that is experiencing exile and being torn apart. It reminds them, God is more generous toward you than you are toward yourselves. That's pretty uncanny. So I like to think I'm pretty generous toward myself. Right? I usually give myself a break. I usually tell myself I deserve a treat. Okay. Holiday in Holden, go ahead, you earned it. I'm pretty generous. And yet the thing there is, God is more generous toward us. That God's generosity, that God's graciousness, the unconditioned way in which God works among us will handle even the shame that we feel with each other and toward each other and toward ourselves, and even the shame, the contempt that others around may place upon us and make us feel powerless. That God is at work among us in this uncanny way. And that first and foremost is the way in which the Christian community is grounded and shaped and molded. My kind of thesis sentence for this session, if you want one like that, is that community is a gift before it is a task. That certainly we as Christians have to work at Christian community and living together with one another and living as people of faith in the world. But even before that task is the gift of community. And it is that gift which God gives us. That's why I call this session Community Out of Nothing. Just like in Genesis 1, there is nothing, and God's word calls forth and creates a world. So too, in the midst of powerlessness, shame, contempt, doubt, questioning, the Spirit of God once again goes forth. God is not ashamed and calls us into community. One illustration of that, to jump ahead a couple centuries, to Martin Luther. And Luther says in his large catechism, when he's talking about the Apostles' Creed, the third article, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. One of the first things Luther says about the Holy Spirit is that the Spirit, quote, first leads us into his holy community, placing us upon the bosom of the church, where he preaches to us and brings us to Christ. So what's the first and foremost kind of job of the Holy Spirit? Bringing us into community. So that just like the Spirit of God moved over the waters in Genesis 1 and brought forth, so too God's Spirit moves over the waters of baptism and brings us forth into Christian community. So too God's Spirit moves over the Word and brings us into community. Another sentence from Luther. He says, this is kind of a negative way of describing it. For where Christ is not preached, there is no Holy Spirit to create, call, and gather the Christian church. And outside it, no one can come to the Lord Christ. For where Christ is not preached, there is no Holy Spirit to create, call, and gather the Christian church. Here Luther is reacting to some understandings of Christian community, particularly the Roman Catholic understanding of the Christian community at that time, that said, where there is the bishop, there is the church. So if you got a bishop, the church is built up around the bishop. A nice little Latin phrase for that. Ubi episcopus, ibi ecclesia. Where the bishop, there the church. Luther says no. Where the gospel is preached, there you have church. Ubi evangelium, ibi ecclesiam. And then, of course, there's always the other kind of little Latin phrase you should remember, semper ubi sub ubi, which is always wear underwear, but that's not part of our right? But the difference, where the gospel is preached, there is the church. That kind of understanding of church that Luther wants to push is the kind of understanding for someone who doesn't have time to unpack a suitcase, who doesn't have time to settle down, who lives in a world and can be scattered and dispersed, but who can recognize that wherever two or three can gather to hear God's word, you are church. You don't need a building. You don't need a constitution. You don't need an organization. You simply need the word preached. And God provides that word that is preached. The beginning of community is that kind of task, or that kind of gift. And from there, we go to task. But it's first God's dynamic word at work. That's what builds us up to community. Let me pause and see if any comments or questions of that. Do you think about yourselves again, your church, in that way? Could you still be a church if your building would burn down? Could you still be a church if you threw out your constitution? Could you still be a church if you quit taking offerings on Sunday? Yes?
Of course.
Good. Honest. What would you need to be a church then? If you could do, or maybe I should throw it around this way. If you could still be a church and you don't need all that stuff, why do you have it?
You need the good news.
You need the good news, okay, but you don't need a building, then why?
You need fostering and nurturing by other people who feel the same, who borrow and you need from one another.
Okay. But why do you have a building?
You only do if you're rich.
You only do if you're rich.
So you're taking us back to what do you have to have? And you don't have to have a building.
Okay. So then why do you have one?
To get out of the rain.
Because it was there.
Good answer. It was there. Well, think about it. I mean, why, if we want to get back to essentials, what we need, kind of why these extras? What's happened? Or is that already kind of selling into a culture that understands community differently than this gift that God gives us? Yes, please.
Efficacy, order, mankind's probably tendency to organize his life. So if he organizes his life, he's also going to organize his church. Even the animals store food and stuff like that. So I think it's just everybody's inclination to be efficient and organize their life.
It was important to Christ. He was in church every Sunday, maybe more, or Saturday, whatever the Hebrew time was.
Mm-hmm. Where there were synagogues, he was there. But he also preached from the mountains and from boats on the sea. So worked with this context. Yes,
with the concept of house church, where different groups get together in homes and don't have a meeting place. And that isn't real common around here, but I think it is in many places.
There's that sense. Getting back to the question of order. Does order build community, or does order break it apart? Certainly it's a pretty good human penchant to think about order. But is order good for community, or does order break it apart?
I think it's good to an extent, but I think too much order can kind of, it's like not taking any type of risk to go deeper with that community or to open yourselves up to a larger community. I think order can close a lot of doors.
Okay.
But initially, I think it helps, probably.
Why does it help initially?
People need something to count on, I think, generally. To know that on the same day, at the same time, in the same place, this worship service or this lesson will be going on, and they can plan for that, and the same people show up at the same place, and through that process, you begin to build trust and accountability, I think, maybe.
Okay. So that order can be there in a very creative and life-giving way. When does order go too far? What would be the other side?
When it's exclusive.
When it's exclusive. And that's usually how we practice our exclusivity, isn't it? Through order or through laws. And that's the way, again, in which we draw our boundaries and begin to keep others out, as well as provide the structure and the stability for others to join. So that order, in this sense of power and powerlessness, can cut both ways. And I think the other thing to pay close attention to within our communities is that order and justice are not necessarily the same thing. That often within our societies we may talk about law and order, but to try to bring about law and order may not necessarily be to bring about justice. And so to say too, in our churches understanding themselves in terms of simply preserving and keeping order, or are they communities where they, empowered by God, bring forth ways of justice? And sometimes order and justice will go together, sometimes it won't. And so that, again, is one of those challenges, I think, facing us within our Christian communities today. One more sense here of community taken from a biblical text. And this is the text from which the theme for this year's summer program is based. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 to 22. It's a little longer section. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 to 22. And maybe if a couple of you would like to, if someone would just begin reading a few verses and work our way through that. Go ahead, anybody. Start Ephesians 2, verse 12. Starting there.
Remember that you were at that time without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world.
Go ahead, someone else, please.
But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. In his flesh he has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall, that is, hostility between us.
He has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace, and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through it. So he came and proclaimed peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, both of us have access in one spirit to the Father.
What I tried to do here was through all of those verses, note the contrast. That again, it starts out there in verse 12, how we are aliens, strangers, foreigners, sojourners, all of those things. And to say, what would that be about? That would be this left-hand column. Right? We were afar off, children of wrath, sinners, aliens, strangers, in darkness, having no hope, dispossessed, not called. Then the author in Ephesians says, but then God does again this unheimlich maneuver, this absolutely uncanny thing. And in Ephesians, that uncanny thing is described as to gather together in Christ. It's in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. It's the word anakephaliosasthai. I have to put that in there because you can again ask Dan Erlander what that means. Dan, in years past, has done a wonderful Bible study on Ephesians and spends one whole session. It's on tape. You can listen to it here. On this word in Ephesians, anakephaliosasthai. In English, we may say something like recapitulate. In other words, what happens is that God starts all over again to put it together. And God has put it all together again in Christ. And so through this gathering together, through putting all of this together again, through this unheimlich maneuver, we are now brought near. We are children of God, saints, citizens, family and members of God's household. We are in light. We have hope. We are inheritors of the inheritance. We are called. And so in those verses that we've read there, there's that comparing and contrasting in terms of who we are without God, before God's gift of community, and who we are once God's gift of community has begun to work in us, has been recapitulated, has been brought together and gathered up in Christ and in Christ's Spirit. And as we look at these lists and everything, what strikes me about this is that some of these metaphors are spatial terms and some of these metaphors are temporal terms. In other words, the community of God and who we are as a community of faith means that we are in a different space and in a different time. That what God does and how God works among us is that, first of all, God puts us in a new location in the world. Or we can say, God puts us in a new building, right? There's that metaphor there that we're this new building knit together and brought together. It's like the new garage at Holden. God makes us new garages, or let's call it temples, but builds us together. It's a new space, a new location, or if you will, it's a new place on the map. That of all the cities and towns and all the places you may go, now all of a sudden there's a new place. It's called Christian Community Place, wherever that might be on your map. But that's, again, that spatial understanding. The temporal understanding, we live in a new time, is seen in terms of the contrast between this notion about once you were strangers, aliens, this, that, and the other, but now you are citizens, a new building, those who live in that community. So that what happens is that this gift of community becomes something that is immediately present. It's not trying to give you another fairy tale, right? Once upon a time, there was a happy king and a happy queen who lived in a happy castle, and they had happy court servants, and it was a happy community once upon a time. It's not a story like that. It's not talking about once who we were in the past, because that has been overcome and gathered together by God, nor is it the kind of once upon a time fantasizing of who we might be or hope to be. But it's a very concrete and real now. Now, this is who you are. And so already we can see, if we want to put it in terms of this temporal terms, this whole notion of now, right? All of this fits into the now. This is who you are now. And so first of all, again, that's the gift, because we couldn't be any of this by ourselves. It becomes the task when this now can becomes an exhortation, which it is here in the letter to Ephesians to us as Christian community, where basically we are told, be who you already are. think about that. You don't have to be someone else. You don't have to be something else. It's simply be who you already are. If we'd have lots of time and we could go back into Ephesians chapter 1 again starts out and it talks about our baptism. And it reminds all of us that what brings us into the community and the way God brings us into community is through our baptisms. And if we are baptized children of God, what else is there? Right? Nothing. And so, again, simply be who you already are. Be your baptized selves. Or here again in the larger spectrum, be that community of baptized people. Now that's also a way in terms of living in exile, and you can live even scattered and dispersed kinds of ways at that point because there's not a sense of having to change in terms of how am I going to get better, how am I going to do this, and so on. But it's a recognition simply of being what God has already made you to be. Again, if you use theological language, it's living according to promises, not according to laws and rules. Because it is God's promise in baptism that makes you who you are. So live that promise. That's the way for those who feel alienated, strange, powerless, out of place and out of time, to be in the immediate sense of now, to be in reality, to live by those promises. And so as we think about ourselves and who we are as communities of faith, one of the understandings again is that even though we might see ourselves on the margins and that indeed there are those senses within our own communities and our own societies and larger times that we are marginalized, we are powerless in many different ways, the Word of God to us at that point is still that promise. We can be the community of faith, because God has already made us that community of faith. That is God's promise to us, and we simply live that out as we continue being who we are. Well, again, our time's up. But if a few questions or comments on that, on the Ephesians passage, like I said, we've been perusing more than a real deep entrance into any one of these texts. But do you see the sense of community that begins to be built through this?
The early Christians were obviously a great minority. If you think of Paul were writing today when, you know, 50% or 60% of the country are Protestants or something like that, or, I mean, would he rewrite that a little bit, or?
Well, he'd probably say the lions won. I think there again, in terms of if you say 50-60% of the Christians, that's probably quite an issue in and of itself. Is the United States a Christian nation? Or are we as pagan as the Roman Empire? Or worse?
It has the reputation of being a religious nation. 90% of the people claim that they believe in God.
So did the Romans.
Yeah, but I mean,
yeah. No, I know.
Not necessarily Christian, but right. They claim to be religious.
Right. Yeah. I mean, that's one of those really tough issues to wrestle with, isn't it? I mean, I think in many respects, Paul wouldn't be writing things much differently. I mean, for example, I don't know if this is the statistics, but what constitutes membership in the ELCIC, Evangelical Lutheran Church in Canada, which is the counterpart to the ELCA here in the state? What constitutes membership at a congregation is to have attended within the last year communion once, or given $1.
And that's a man-made rule.
Well, yes, that's of course, but I mean, that's statistics.
Yeah.
When I fill out the end of the year statistics, if someone is a member of King of Glory Lutheran Church, they've either communed once within that calendar year, or they've given $1. They didn't even have to do both. So.
And if they don't?
And if they don't, well, then they wouldn't be considered a member. Then they would be inactive, yeah. I don't know, Dan, do you know what
I think it's the same.
My guess would be it's the same. So now again, right, statistically, there you go, that's what it counts to be a member of a Lutheran congregation. Is that an active, right? I mean, so how do we define what it, again, means to be a Christian nation involved in the church? Although statistically you do it one way, you may have all sorts of other criteria. It becomes really tough to sort that through.
I think if we were to look at it for the number of people in our nation who put God first in their life, it would be a lot less than that. It's very easy to say when you're in a survey that, yes, I'm a Christian, or whatever, or I believe in God. But to live your life as if God is first, that sort of weeds out a lot.
Yeah, the numbers start dropping fast.
Yeah.
Yes, please.
I think there's a real danger. Folks who self-identify as marginalized sort of pull themselves out of central places and use the marginalized, the exile theme. I think there's a very subtle temptation to elitism. True believers, you know, we're the church. And I think it's very important to get back to, you know, the body of Christ and the fullness, the breadth of the notion that we are all forgiven sinners. And that applies, I think, equally to sojourning by choice communities, as well as center places that struggle daily with the temptations of power and materialism and other things. And, yeah, just want to put that on the table.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's proven and played out by how different communities take care of those who are disadvantaged, those who are homeless, those who are mentally ill, those who are disabled. You know, are they welcome into the church, and does the community reach out to them?
Certainly what Ephesians wants to stress, even though it has this, it recognizes there's something that distinguishes Christian community from other communities and groups within the society. There's also that notion that it is inclusive, that God is at work, that gathering together in Christ was God's great gift of inclusion. That it's God's wanting to bring people into community. But yet, at the same time of bringing them in, there's still an understanding of distinction. Right? What makes us this Christian community of faith apart from other communities? So it's the inclusivity and yet a distinctiveness. There are criteria there.